Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. You can be seated and turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, to Psalm 111. And as you're doing that, I just want to, Courtney mentioned this booklet. I want to reemphasize this again. This is free. This is the church, a gift for you, each of you. I would love for each of you to pick this up. It's an easy read, and it's just about living out a culture of peace. And we want to develop a culture of peace among us as a church, learning how to live together in unity, live together in love. And there are some really excellent biblical principles in this short book. I would love for us to have opportunities to discuss this, but for now, just grab one and take it home with you. You can if you are looking for a way to connect with your spouse, this is a great, just a little discussion tool. Just get together, read a chapter or read a few pages and talk about it for 10 minutes or so at a meal. And I just think this would be a great resource for you. So grab this, take it home, and put it to use in your family's life. And Psalm 111, we've been making our journey, beginning on a journey of going through the Hallelujah Psalms. There are not that many psalms in the whole book of Psalms that say Hallelujah. Well, these do, and they're very important. Praising God, as we're going to see, is very important for God's people. And this is the place, beloved, where the name of Jesus needs to be honored. And so this scripture, these psalms will equip us to do that. So I hope that and trust that in praying that you will find value as we plant these psalms in our hearts and as we grow a community rooted in Christ. That's our goal for this year. So Psalm 110, blessed is the man whose God does something. The man whose God does something. Can we just start things off real elementary this morning and say, a God worthy of your praise should do something. A God shouldn't just be some static thing that sits on the shelf and gathers moss. Shouldn't just be a thing. And our God, the God who really exists, does things. That's the God we believe in. That's the God that the Bible teaches us is real and has revealed himself. Our God made the heavens and the earth out of nothing. He halted man's wickedness with a flood, but he saved Noah. He promised to bless the nations through the seed of Abraham. He's a God who makes promises and makes good on his promises. He rescued Israel from slavery with a mighty hand, the Bible says, and an outstretched arm. That's our God, who has a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And he spoke his commands to them. He launched a kingdom in real history that persists to this day, and God has promised will continue forever. Punished his rebellious people in Babylon, but 70 years later, he brought them back home mercifully. He took on flesh, suffered and died for sinners, but rose to life again, and was seen by 500 witnesses in real history. And our God rules the world by the name of Jesus Christ, who is coming to judge the nations at the end of time. That's our God. Our God does things. And I wonder how often we think about this. Most of the world's gods, the objects of worship in the world, do nothing. They collect dust. They look good in trophy cases and mounted on people's walls and smiling back at us from electronic screens, social media feeds. Right? That's the world's gods. And of course, some of the flashier ones do things like win Super Bowls and Grammy Awards. But they're still, in terms of actually relating to our lives, it's still mostly optical, isn't it? Right? It shouldn't surprise us that the Bible calls these gods of the nations images, right? They're images, and we have images in our day and age that vie for our affection. The course of the universe. They steal our hearts, and they give us nothing in return. They do nothing. And of course, this was the point of the second commandment that the Old Testament pressed over and over again. the Bible kept insisting that they make no visual depictions of God, because that shrinks our idea of him down into something static, something two-dimensional, a thing divorced of any real action. That's not our God. And friends, that can even creep into our thinking theologically as Christians, can't it? Some of us think we're too sophisticated to just get taken in by an image. But even as Christians, we could start to think of God mainly as an idea, right? We need to be aware of this. My teens are studying philosophy right now in school. And oftentimes the philosophers have an idea about God that they've worked out through human reason, right? According to the kind of God that logically must exist and have created the universe, kind of the being that's the foundation for everything. And I think there's a place for understanding objective truth. There's a place for discerning the logic of God and his handiwork according to his common grace. But friends, the God of the Bible is not a mathematical formula or a computer program, is he? Sitting on some hard drive somewhere. God is a person. He acts. He decrees. He creates. He relates. He redeems and rescues and forgives and judges. And so to reduce that God down to just an idea is to replace him with an idol, just a stained glass image for our minds. And so one of the big goals of the Bible is to help us distinguish the living God from the gods of the nations. And if we're going to love the Lord our God with all our heart and our soul and mind and strength, knowledge of who God is, and then filling our hearts with his truth and filling our mouths with his praise. So I want to start off this morning by making a huge claim, sort of a dangerous claim for us, but I hope as Christians you will bank on it. The real God, the God that exists and has revealed himself in Scripture, he is a God who takes action. He accomplishes mighty deeds, worthy to be admired. Great are the works of the Lord, Psalm 111, verse 2 says, that we're going to read in a moment. And saints, you were created for worship. That is the purpose for which you exist. It's the reason God designed you and the heart that's beating in your chest. To be blown away by him in awe and reverence and joy. So only a God who does great things can fill up your heart the way it was designed. Now here's the amazing thing. God, the God who exists, has actually revealed himself in two glorious ways. He's given us two ways that we can flood our minds with truth and think about him. First of all, he's created a magnificent universe all around us, bursting, studying all of that. And secondly, the God who exists has spoken by his Holy Spirit, and he's caused a record of his mighty deeds to be written down so you could fill your mind with his wonders by looking at this book. And there's enough splendor and majesty, as the psalmist says here, for you to feast your heart on the world he's made and these 66 books of Scripture and never run out of things to praise him. Right? And Christian, you need that. When we fall out of the house, our hearts begin to starve spiritually, and they shrivel and suffocate. And maybe you've felt that. I've felt that. I forget to praise the Lord. For some reason, our flesh just encroaches, the world and its trials creep in, and praise departs from our lips, and thoughts of God from our minds, and we just begin to shrink spiritually. So this is the purpose of Psalm 111. God's works are remembered in order to train his people for praise. So let's plant this word of God in our hearts this morning, Psalm 111, and let it feed our worship. So if you have Psalm 111 open, let's go ahead and stand again in the reading of God's word as we honor it and follow along as I read Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just to be for all his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. This is God's word. Let's pray one more time and ask for his help to understand it this morning. Father, holy be feared and reverenced and honored with all the joy and love in our hearts that you would be pleased to give us this morning through the Holy Spirit. This word is not just meant to be left on a page, Father. We pray that you would plant it in our hearts, deep in our minds. Let it shape our lives. Let it shape our thinking and our affections. Father, would you create in us hearts that long to rejoice in you, long to commune with you, long to spend eternity with you, long to praise you to others. Lord, may this time in your word be a time that we are equipped to make much of you, God, in this world. This world needs to hear of the greatness and glory of the God who is. So would you come and be with us this morning as you've promised? And make this word active because you are the God who does great things far beyond what we could ask. We trust you for that this morning. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Please be seated. Don't you love good art? God deserves to be celebrated in the arts. And Psalm 111 isn't just a theological essay. It is a true work of art. So I want to encourage you, if you don't read the Bible this way, don't just read each passage as if it's all the same. Every passage of Scripture is a slightly different, can be a slightly different genre or approach. Some of them are detailed treatises on lofty theological themes, logical progression. And then others, like this, are just works of art that have praised. That's what this is. This psalm writer has done something kind of genius. He's taken the Hebrew alphabet, and for each letter, he has written a different line about God's amazing works. It's called an acrostic. Maybe you've seen a poem like this in English. Of course, English alphabet is different than the Hebrew alphabet, so it doesn't quite translate the same. You can actually, the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, some of your Bibles actually outline this because it's the same way. It's an acrostic poem written that way so that the reader can remember the great works of God, but it's very, very detailed, very intentional, and very beautiful. And actually, Psalm 112 that we'll look at next week is the same way. The poet has designed it the same way. So this song, this love poem, encourages God's people to use his works in three different ways in our lives. We're going to see these three ways. So this is very practical. We can put these works that God has done into work in our lives. Praising God for his works in verses 1 through 3. Studying God's works in verses 4 through 9. And then in verse 10, learning God's works, learning from God's works. So let's look at the first of these in verses 1 through 3. Praising God for his works. Praise the Lord, the psalmist says in verse 1. Hallelujah, right? You've heard that word over and over again. That's what that's a Hebrew word that simply means praise the Lord. It's not just an expression like cool or whoa. It's actually a command. The creator of the universe deserves to be praised by his humans, doesn't he? And this psalmist has decided he's going to do it in a very particular way. With all my heart, he says in verse 1. Friends, half-hearted worship is no kind of worship to offer to God. The Bible talks about this over and over in the scriptures. Tells us this, the greatest commandment, Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart. All your heart. Make my heart to fear your name. Masters. Divided heart. Right? Partial love to God. Nobody can do that. And I love what the prophet Elijah told the Israelites. They'd gotten together for a showdown of the gods on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. Baal worship had pretty much overtaken most of the land, except for, the Bible says, 7,000 people, small remnant. And Elijah is up there with all the crowd of Israelites, and he says, how long will you go limping between two opinions? I love that image, limping between two opinions. That's what we do with half-hearted worship. And when I was young, some Christians used to have this saying, we used to say this, he's riding the fence, right? You're not on one side or the other, you're on the fence. You haven't decided whether you're going to be more impressed with the God of the universe or the little flimsy trinkets of the world. That's a pathetic way to exist, friends. Always looking back and forth, never making up our minds. I remember a young man years ago who was dating this sweet young lady in college, and there was this other girl, though, on the side who also had his attention, and this guy was in turmoil. He was miserable. He was limping between two opinions. He wasn't one way or the other with his whole heart. His heart was divided. Well, not this writer in the Psalms. He is decided, my whole heart will belong to God. And he knows where he's going to go to keep the fire of God's worship burning hot. He says, in the congregation, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. This guy doesn't want to drift. So he's made a plan to surround himself with other people who will encourage his praise. That's a good plan, isn't it? He's committed to regularly being in the presence of other worshipers. Can I just ask you, church, for the sake of your joy, will you make this your plan too? The world hates your praise of God. Do you realize that? The devil wants to squash that, to pour ice water. The name of Jesus, that precious name that we just sang about, they want you to yawn, to think low thoughts of Jesus. Now, I want to ask you this morning, where can you go in the world where it's normal to say, hallelujah? It's not normal in the world. I'll tell you one thing, Christians, it's normal here among God's redeemed people. Hallelujah, that should be heard often among us, not just as a rote exercise, but as an expression, the outflow, the overflow of our hearts. And notice how we do that here in verse 2, by celebrating the works of the Lord. He says they are studied. They are studied by all who delight in them. Have you ever studied God's works? This isn't dry academics. This is a labor of love. Some of you feel this way about the Chiefs. I was at Baker University having lunch a couple months ago in the cafeteria. And I was sitting across the table from a bunch of football players. And these guys were having a heated argument. And they were debating, and I can't remember any of the terms now, I can't even remember really what teams they were talking about, but it was clear that they knew what they were talking about because they had studied in the last at the NFL. They knew the stats, they knew the players, they knew the history, they knew what happened the last game and compared that with two years ago when the same game happened between the two teams. They were just going on and on. And these guys studied not because they had an assignment coming up. Okay, I gotta write a paper on these NFL here. No, they, in fact, if you would have asked these guys, if I would have asked them, have you studied this stuff? They probably would have looked at me like I was from Mars. Studied, what are you talking about? I do that with my geometry. But no, it was clear they had studied because they were talking about what they loved. Now, for other music, our youth, Josh and some of the people from our church, I think Daryl was there, we went to the Winter Jam concert in Kansas City, and there was all these Christian artists, and they were there. And one thing I noticed during that time was when each of the different artists came up to do their music on stage, a bunch of people just started singing in with the lyrics, right? It was clear that lots of people had studied. They hadn't studied from a textbook, but they'd rehearsed these songs over and over again because this is what they loved. They loved the music. And we do this, don't we? We study that which we love and delight in. And he says this in verse 2, study by all who delight in the works of the Lord. I love what Puritan pastor Richard Baxter writes. You ought to read the Puritans, by the way. You think of them as dry and dusty. They're actually some of the most passionate lovers of God you could come across. And this Puritan, Richard Baxter, writes, your studies of physics and other sciences are not worth a rush if it be not God by them that you seek after, to see and admire and to reverence and adore, to love and delight in God, appearing to us in his works, and purposely to peruse them for the knowledge of God. This is the true and only philosophy, and the contrary is mere foolery. I love that. And you need to know there's almost 1,000 different distractions from God's works out there. Time, friends. Siphon off our attention today. And all of those are a waste of time, friends. They're a waste of our minds and hearts. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't ever think of anything else. But when we do, we ought to think of those other things as a tool that we can use to celebrate the Creator. God's done so many splendid and majestic things for us to praise. That's what he says in verse 3. Splendid, full of splendor and majesty is his work. But if we were to just ignore all of them and just focus on one, what this psalmist says next would still be enough to blow our minds, I think. His righteousness endures forever. Now, how is that a work of God? That sounds like a quality of God, right? Well, listen carefully, because this has everything to do with your salvation. Before time, the God who exists devised a plan so ingenious that it enables him to be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in him at the same time. You see, God will never, ever allow himself to be open to a charge of wrongdoing. He'll never allow a charge of injustice to stand against him, because it's not true. So you know, you've heard this before. If a heinous criminal was before a judge and the judge wanted to be merciful and decided he's going to let him off, mass murderer, that's not justice, right? That's not being good. That's not a good judge. He's being unrighteous, even though he thinks he's being merciful. But here's what God has done. He's taken on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, completely obeyed his own moral law, and established a perfect record of righteousness, the only human life ever to do so. And then, because he is also merciful, Jesus died on the cross in our place so that that moral record could stand for us. So Paul says here in my favorite passage in the Bible, Philippians 3, he wants to be found in Christ, not which comes to righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but one which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So this is why when the Old Testament talks about the Messiah, Christ, in passages like Jeremiah calls him the Lord, our righteousness. That's Jeremiah 23:6 and again Jeremiah 33:16. Beloved, that's a very good thing for you, that his righteousness endures forever, because his righteousness is your righteousness. God is committed to his righteousness. He's committed to always doing what's just. And because of forgiveness, you believe eternity, because you have a righteousness that's not your own, and it stands, it endures forever. But would you think about the Lord's works often, saints? Would you allow them to create praise in your heart? The more you praise the Lord's works, the way this psalmist does here in Psalm 111, the more spiritually alive you will be. So So this psalmist gives us a strategy here for doing just that in verses 4 through 9. Really, I think this is just explaining what he's just said in verse 2. So this is the second way to use God's works in your spiritual life. It is studying God's works. Studying God's works, verses 4 through 9. So this psalm writer lists some of the categories of God's works in his poem. And there's really two groups here. God's past works in verses 4 through 6, and the ongoing impact of his works in verses 7 through 9. And notice what he says here in verse 4. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. In the past few years, Jenny and I have had the privilege of celebrating both our parents' 50th wedding anniversaries. And this is something that's becoming increasingly rare in our world. A couple that's been married for half a century. That's amazing. And our family's been blessed with two marriages like that in our extended family. And so I hope someday I like it. The original wedding is amazing, but then 50 years of faithfulness and God's goodness and grace to a couple is just astonishing. Important events are worth remembering and celebrating. We ought to do that. And of course, if you have children or a spouse or really anybody, you do this every year. You celebrate their birthday, right? You remember something important happened 8, 10, 12 years ago. And it is so the same way with God. In God's history with Israel, he did something amazing that ought to be remembered, he says. His people had been in Egypt for 400 years. They got to the point where they miserably sort of opened a door and let them run away. The Bible says he did it so miraculously that the news of it spread around the whole ancient world. It was the thing that was talked about by the nations in the area. Did you hear what God, Israel's God, did? Pharaoh was being a dictator, and God ruined his crops with locusts. He turned the biggest river in the world into blood. He blocked out the sun, and everything in Egypt went dark. Isn't that incredible what he did for those Israelites over there? Split the sea in half to get his people to safety. And all this is what the nations were talking about, and they were terrified of it. And because these were things that should not be forgotten, God told the Israelites to celebrate them with a holiday. He instituted the holiday known as the Passover, right? Every year, he said, cook a lamb, hold a big feast, and tell the story again. And then here's another one. Israel, hold a big week-long campout every year, God says, called the Feast of Booths, where you can remember how for 40 years I gave this nation bread from heaven while they were hungry in the desert. That's what the psalm is talking about here in verse 5. He provides food for those who fear him. And he remembers his covenant forever. Remember this? I think we should do this. I think we should still have a week-long campout where we just get together and do nothing but celebrate what God's done. And then here they were, centuries later, they were traveling back and forth across the Jordan River, and they come to this big pile of stones, right? And right in the middle of the river. And here the little boy says, Dad, what's this? What is this about? And the dad says, oh, son, don't you remember? God used Joshua to bring our people across this river into the promised land. And he drove out seven nations full of evil giants that were too strong for us. And he gave us the victory. He gave us there in the inheritance of the nations. Remember about that, son? That all started right here. You see, the kids of this nation, each generation was supposed to be born into a family where God was known. They were supposed to grow up hearing about what God did. So that when there was a year of bad crops, or enemy invaders, or an unexpected death in the family, that next generation would know what kind of God was watching over them. A gracious and merciful God, verse 4. A God who still cared, whom they could still pray to, who would come for, he'd come through for them again. Just if they just kept trusting and just kept following him. A God, verse 5 says, who remembers his covenant forever. Son, remember that covenant God made at Sinai with our people? And he kept it all those years we were sinning and breaking it? That's the same God we follow today, kids. And I hope those kinds of things are spoken in your home as well with your children. I hope your kids grow up knowing the God of Scripture and knowing He's the same God who still does great things today. And that's really the point being pressed in these verses 7 through 9 here. So he's just got done celebrating what God did. Here he goes on about what God still does. Notice what he says. His works are faithful and just. His precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. We may not be under the old covenant any longer. In fact, we're not. Hope you know that as Christians. We're under a new covenant, the Bible says. But God's righteousness, his moral character, is unchanging. So are his absolute moral demands. Your kids ought to know that too. So is his amazing grace. Thousands of years later, he's still the same God, friends. You remember where you were before Jesus found you? Before he brought you into the eternal covenant that he cut with his own blood? You remember how lost, how guilty you were, stuck in your sin when God reached down, saved you? Now, whether or not you remember it, if you're in Christ, that's your story. Well, guess what? He has sent redemption to his people, the psalm says in verse 9. He has ordained his covenant forever. Now, when's the last time you gave someone the opportunity of hearing your story and the chance to say, "Hallelujah, holy and awesome is his name," in response to what he's done in your life? I've been blown away by some of your stories, friends. Maybe not by you per se, but by the kindness that God has shown you. It's amazing. Now, maybe you're kind of embarrassed to talk about yourself. Maybe you're a little shy. Maybe you're afraid you'll be tooting your own horn. But it's not about you. It's about God's incredible kindness to you. You realize how much glory God could get from your testimony? Listen, if you don't share it with anybody else, come tell me. I'll take the encouragement any day, right? We need to study God's works together, not just in the Bible, starting with the Bible, but in each other's lives. And there's one more immense benefit of God's works here, one more use his people are to make of them at the end of this psalm in verse 10, learning from God's works. This is one of the most quoted lines in the Bible, in the Old Testament, but all through Scripture. You hear this very often. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Bible says that multiple times. What happens when you remember on purpose what God has done? Well, you develop a healthy fear of Him. Your view of God goes infinitely higher, and your view of yourself settles down into its proper place. Step down off the throne. And until you get to know who God is and learn to fear Him, friends, you don't know the first thing about being wise. God actually commanded that every king of Israel ought to do this. I find this interesting. In Deuteronomy 17, Moses gave the instructions, verse 19 and 20. They were supposed to hand, this isn't just the commands, right? This is the whole history of God's redemptive acts, his works, up to that point. And here's what Moses says in Deuteronomy 17. He says, "It shall be with him, the king, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and by doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." So Moses says, you want a good king who's a humble leader, who knows how to lead a nation well, needs to read the Bible regularly. He needs to remember who his God is and what he's done, and to know what he's capable of. Now, it's an election year this year, and I would never presume to endorse a political candidate from this platform. It's not my job. But I would apply God's word to you this morning in this way, friends. I don't care how practically competent a man is. I don't care how skilled an administrator he is, or how persuasive a speaker, or how experienced a commander-in-chief. If he doesn't fear God, if he doesn't have time to read God's word, if he's unaware of God's all-seeing eye, how God sets up one king and tears down another, the Bible says. If a man can't bow the knee before the throne of heaven, that man is a fool. He's not fit to lead a nation. And Christians, we need to think long and hard about what we're after when we throw our evangelical weight behind. Does this have anything to do with the fear of God? So just file that away in your mind for November, right? Who is this man, whoever he is, or woman? And does he or she fear the Lord? We need to have a high view of God, dear saints. High view of God, a low view of God, and a high view of man has created 99% of the problems that we see in our nation and our world today. And so as we close this morning, I just want to train our hearts on praising God one more time. I want to turn our attention once more to this universe-shaking work of offering his son up on the cross. This is the highest, kind of the pinnacle of God's works. You cannot get too high a view of the cross, beloved. Just think for a minute about how great this work of God was. This is the event that split history in two, divided the old world from the new. At the cross, Jesus, the Lamb of God, the long-predicted King of Israel, God, the incarnate Son, took on all the flaming wrath of the Almighty God, absorbing it entirely, and saved the world. The Bible says on the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, the satanic spiritual forces that were holding the people of earth in bondage. He fulfilled the absolute requirement of the Creator's moral law, the code that binds the fabric of the universe together. Jesus sealed that up and cried out, "It is finished." As righteous and as holy as the old covenant law was, with Jesus' last breath, he forged a new covenant, even better, covenant that goes on to this day, friends, that you stand in. That covenant lasts forever. What a great work of God. Maybe the most awesome of all was the love shown at the cross. There's never such a love as this. You can barely get your mind around this love. Jesus' enemies and villains and haters. The psychological strength of the Lord is staggering. I can hardly wrap my mind around it. Only God himself could have displayed this kind of love that Jesus did. He stared his enemies in the face, the people denying him, betraying him, taunting him, raging, slandering, viciously attacking him. He says, "Yes, you. You are the ones I want. My enemies. I love you. I want you forgiven. I choose to die for you." In the most magnificent miracle imaginable, Jesus being dead 3 days, third day his corpse begins to stir and new life floods his being from the Holy Spirit. He arises and walks out of that tomb whole and healthy as the Lord of the universe, just as the ancient scriptures said he would. That's God's work. And that's what we want to celebrate as we close our service this morning at the Lord's table. We remember the great works of God today up here. God has caused his wondrous to be remembered, the psalm says. So Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." We praise the name of Jesus in our assembly, Redemption Bible Church. Jesus says this meal preaches a message. So I've preached. Now in a moment, you're going to preach. Claiming as you observe this bread and this cup. God is merciful and gracious. And when sinners put their trust in Jesus' broken body, Jesus' shed blood, they find forgiveness and eternal life. And I hope you found that forgiveness this morning. I hope you can say, if you've trusted his righteousness endures forever on my account. So if you've trusted in Jesus' death on the cross for your sins, no matter how imperfect, no matter how unworthy you know yourself to be, this meal is for you. And we want to invite you to apply the gospel to your own heart at this time. In as many ways as you've fallen short of God's glory, Jesus' death covers them all. And that's what this is meant to remind us of this morning. So let's spend some time remembering God's free grace and as Christians, repenting of our sin, and then come to the table as you're ready, rejoicing in God's warm welcome of you in Christ. And if you're not yet trusting in Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, or if you're a nominal Christian who's clinging to unrepentant sin, then we want to ask you to please stay seated at this time. This meal is not safe for you if you are living in hypocrisy or if there's any confusion in your heart about whether or not Jesus died for you. We want to ask you to reflect on the gospel in just where you sit right now. Humble yourself before God. Put your full faith and trust in Christ and see yourself delivered from your sins by his blood. And we want to absolutely be of help to you in that. So if that's you this morning, if you've come to a place where you're convinced that Jesus is the Savior for you, please come and talk to us. Whether myself or elders here, we'd love to help you walk through that. Let's pray together. Great are the works of the Lord. We proclaim that this morning, Father. They are studied by those who delight in them. We delight in your works, God, not just your creative works, as astonishing and amazing as they are, not just your righteous law that you've decreed for people, not just your amazing deliverances and all your miracles, but the cross. We rejoice in the cross. It delights us. It's our joy, it's our hope, it's our freedom. Because on that cross, Jesus showed his great love for us. While we were still sinners, he died for us. So, Father, we want to celebrate that this morning. We remember. We obey Jesus this morning. We do this in remembrance of him and honor of him. And as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim his death until he comes. And so with this meal this morning, Father, we say, come, Lord Jesus. And may you speed that day, Father. Pray this in his name. Amen.